And Erwin Lutzer and I became good friends and sort of became a nucleus of intercessors for Chicago. And I esteem him as one of the most gifted and committed men of God that God has graced with leadership in our nation. An author, radio speaker, pastor, and just a man who loves God. And Dr. Lutzer, we just welcome you here. We want you to come and share with us out of your heart, and we will give a very attentive ear to what you say. God bless you. See you.
Well, first of all, let me say that I do bring you greetings from the city of Chicago, the city of righteousness and love and truth and justice, and the city where there are only two kinds of people, the quick and the dead. I don't know whether or not it gets cold here in Sioux City, but I do know that it gets cold in Chicago. Now, you might not believe this, but this was in the Trib in Chicago, and if it's in the Tribune, you know that it's true. In fact, did you know that in Chicago, this is true, we can actually buy a... When I was flying into Sioux City yesterday, I couldn't help but to remind me of the fact that actually I am a Canadian. Now, I normally don't say that. In Chicago, the people don't even know it because there's a missionary principle that says you should blend in with the nationals. But now that I'm out of the city of Chicago, I can tell you that I'm actually a Canadian. People always ask me, what's the difference between Canadians and Americans? You Americans are very forward. We Canadians are rather shy and bashful. I was about 21 years old. I went down to Dallas, Texas, and coming from Canada, I was always very formal. I met this young woman, and I said to her, Miss Westerlund, do you mind, as the perspiration came to the palms of my hands, I said, do you mind if I call you by your first name? She looked at me, and she said, oh, why no? She said, as a matter of fact, I wouldn't mind if you called me by your last name. Ever since that time, I learned it only takes two to get married, an eligible daughter and an anxious mother. I was born in Saskatchewan, a little town that is so small that the mayor and the village idiot was the same person. Am I going too fast for some of you over there? Now, humility should forbid me to say this, but for reasons that will become clear in a moment, I have written a book entitled Hitler's Cross. I was in Berlin, and I saw pictures of the swastika with the cross of Christ in the center, discovered that these were the swastikas that adorned the German churches, and I decided that it was time a study was done about the struggle of the church under Hitler, his rise, his demonization, and why the church in Germany was so seduced. And this is available here. And now I'd like to bring you greetings from someone who is rather famous. And I was asked to do this by a couple of people, and I checked with Dan, and he said, go ahead. It was kind of a statement of faith on his part. But I was born and reared, as you know, in Canada, but I became fascinated by a very well-known evangelist here in the United States. How many of you have heard of Billy Graham? Could I see your hands, please? About 45 of you. Billy Graham stands 6'2" in his socks. I said that to a friend of mine. He said, that's interesting. How tall is he without them? 20 years ago, Billy Graham preached with a little bit more energy than he does today. Of course, he was 20 years younger, as you might have guessed, if you're into math. And what we'd like to do is to pretend that George Beverly Shea has just finished singing the last song. And then without any further ado, Billy Graham begins to preach.
United States is now facing its most critical hour in this administration. The problems and the perplexities that we face as a nation seem to be almost overwhelming. Recently, one of our leaders, speaking to a group of students at Johns Hopkins University, said that we may well be living in the most confusing, bewildering, and perplexing hour of history. All of our leaders agree that the world seems to be plunging headlong toward disaster. However, this evening, it is our privilege to be here in the beautiful city of Sioux City, the gateway to the great Midwest. We have been impressed with its beautiful banks, offices, hospitals, and factories, which form a striking picture against the evening sky. This is a beautiful place and may well be called a city of grandeur and splendor. This evening, it is our privilege to be here at its leading counseling institution. As I've traveled around the world, I've met scores of young people from IBCB, founded so many years ago. I believe that in this day of intellectual, moral, and spiritual confusion that under the leadership of Pastor Bubeck, it can have an impact upon the thinking of the entire world. In commemoration for this program, we'd like to send you some literature. And we'd like to send you a book that has been a blessing to tens of thousands of people around the world. It's entitled Hitler's Cross. And it's written by Pastor Lutzer. Just write to me, Billy Graham, Minneapolis, Minnesota. That's all the address you need, just Billy Graham, Minneapolis, Minnesota. Now, until the same time next week, goodbye, and may the Lord bless you real good.
Well, as the man said who had two wives, isn't that bigamy? All right, a little nonsense now and then is cherished by the best of men. I want to say that it is a real delight to be with you. I, of course, have served as a Board of Reference member and have so much appreciated the ministry of Pastor Bubeck. As he mentioned, we got together in the city of Chicago and prayed, and then, of course, he left, and our friendship has continued, even though the many miles and years have spanned between those times. But I think Pastor Bubeck, under God, if pride can ever be a legitimate kind of feeling, to the glory of God, you are leaving behind you a wonderful legacy of pastors and ministry as it is scattered throughout the United States. Pastor Bubeck's book, The Adversary, is one of the first books that I read that introduced me to the whole demonic world of conflict. And so I owe a great deal to him and to all those of you who have served so well here in this fine ministry that God has given to you. Tonight's topic is the star that bit the dust, the star that bit the dust. I do have a bit of a cold, as you might notice. Perhaps Billy Graham sounded as if he had a cold, but I think there's no problem. We'll do very, very well for the next 35 or 40 minutes. The Bible says in the book of Ezekiel regarding Lucifer, who must be sharply distinguished from Lutzer. The Bible says you were in Eden, the garden of God. And as we think about that statement, we begin to realize that we are in a world that is really beyond our imagination, a world that we can scarcely comprehend. And it is in that world that a decision was made by a member of God's creation that affected the entire universe, and you and I have been greatly affected. There was made what we could call a cosmic gamble to rebel against God. And when Lucifer, whose name means light bearer, when he decided to revolt against God, what happened is he tripped a series of dominoes whose consequences will go throughout all of eternity. In order for us to understand tonight who he is, how far he fell, and the implications for our ministries, I'm going to ask you to begin by turning to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28, Ezekiel chapter 28 as we look very briefly at the creature that he was. Who was this Lucifer, this light bearer? We know that he had no natural light of himself, but his responsibility was to simply take the light and the glory of God and reflect it. Just like the moon has no light of itself. Its responsibility is to take the light of the sun and to give it back to us and to reflect it. In the very same way, Lucifer had the awesome privilege of reflecting the very glory of Almighty God. Well, I want you to know, of course, that he rebelled against God. And we pick up the text in Ezekiel chapter 28. You'll notice in verse 1 it says, "The Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord your God, because your heart is lifted up and you have said, I am God, I sit in the seat of gods in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man and not God." And it goes on to bring a judgment against the king of Tyre. And the next few verses very clearly refer to the king. But I want you to notice that in verse 11, we have a change in the text where the king of Tyre continues to be addressed, but things are said about him that could never apply to a man. Verse 11, again, "The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Now that could not be said of a man. "You were in Eden, the garden of God." Notice in verse 15, "You were blameless in your ways from the day in which you were created." That cannot be said of any man, of course, except Jesus Christ. So Bible commentators for centuries have said to themselves, we have a problem here in interpretation. Either we interpret this literally, and if so, we discover that behind the king of Tyre, there is a demonic presence. It is a reference to Satan who was created perfect, or else we have a text which really makes no sense at all, and we have to try to spiritualize it in some way. And that's why most commentators would say that we have here the story of Lucifer, the story of Satan. Now, I want you to notice the description that is given of him in great beauty. "You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Verse 13, "You were in Eden, the garden of God." This is not the Garden of Eden. This is a mineral Eden. "Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper." And then it lists other stones whose names are even more difficult to pronounce. And it was, he was created a being of incredible wisdom and gorgeous beauty. Now bear in mind that God would never create a being who was as great as he himself, that is, as God is. No matter whom God would create, he would never create a being as great and as mighty as God. But it may well be that Lucifer was the best that God could do. Here was a being who was exquisite in his beauty. He was God's masterpiece, and he was indeed one of the great creatures, perhaps the greatest, that God ever made. That's the creature that he was, but what was his occupation? Have you ever wondered what Lucifer did before the fall? Well, notice in verse 14, it says, "You are the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You are on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire." What does that mean when it says, "You are the cherub, the anointed cherub who covers"? Or let's pick up the text in verse 18. "By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries." Barnhouse makes the interesting suggestion, which I think makes sense, is that it was Lucifer's responsibility to take all of the worship that was given to God and to make sure that it got to God. There were angelic creatures that inhabited the universe, and Barnhouse also believes, and I think it does make sense, that the earth was Satan's jumping off point. It was his place in which he did his ministry. And Lucifer's responsibility, as he used this earth as the theater, was a cheerleader for God. And as various angelic beings gave praise to God, it was his responsibility to make sure that all of it got to God. You could say that he was the coordinator of the worship in the universe. and what a responsibility he had to make sure that the praise would arrive untouched. Earth was his habitat. He was the cherub that covered. He had sanctuaries. He was responsible for the worship of the Lord God. Well, what about the gamble that he took? What gamble did he take? Well, we find there in verse 15, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created, and now an explosive statement that has taxed the minds of theologians and philosophers throughout the centuries. Notice it says, until unrighteousness was found in you. Now, we know that this unrighteousness was pride. The Apostle Paul makes that very clear. When he says that we should not lay hands on a young man in ordination, lest his heart be lifted up with pride and he fall into the condemnation of the devil. In fact, the text goes on to say in verse 16, by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as profane from the mountain of God. And the idea there is that he was involved in giving praise to God, but he began to keep some of it for himself. Just like a trader who begins to take some of the money that should be passed on, Lucifer began to keep it because he thought to himself, why should God get all the praise? Maybe 90% of it, but at least 10% of the praise should come to me. And he began to keep it. Now we come to a theological puzzle that no one has ever been able to give a real satisfactory answer to. And the puzzle, of course, is this. Why would a perfect being who is satisfied in the presence of God, why would unrighteousness be found in him? Why would he suddenly choose evil if he was satisfied with Almighty God? Now, there are those who say, well, of course, Lucifer was created with a free will. And because he was created with a free will, he could, if he wishes, choose against God. Well, that may be true. But that doesn't really answer the question, does it? Because why would a creature, even if he had free will, choose against God if his soul was satisfied and if he had the privilege of being in the presence of the Almighty and granting him unending worship? What could be more satisfactory than that? And so the best answer possibly is that we simply do not have a real good answer. God, I'm sure, has a good answer, but all speculation that I have read about is only speculation. We do not understand. It's almost like there was some spontaneous combustion and suddenly unrighteousness was found in you, the text of Scripture says. And also then it goes on to say that it was this jealousy and pride that made him keep back some of the praise that went to God. And the motivation that he had was then a motivation of pride and single-minded desire to receive credit for something that God was doing. Now, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to a parallel passage in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah speaks about another king, and you'll notice that in Isaiah chapter 14, we have the same interpretive device that we have here. You'll notice that in the 14th chapter, it picks it up in verse 12. And it says, how have you fallen from heaven? And here again, it is speaking about the king. And then it says, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nation. Isaiah 14, verse 13. But you have said in your heart. Now here we have five cries of progressive desire. And again, commentators say that this cannot apply to a man. It must be an application once again to the demon, to Satan, who stands behind the kingdoms of this world. Because this is a reference also to a king. Notice these five statements that begin with the little phrase, I will. First of all, I will ascend into heaven. Now, I believe, of course, that Lucifer already had access to heaven as the one who would give God praise. But if it is true that the rebellion began on earth, when he said, I will ascend into heaven, what he meant was, I want to ascend into heaven not to worship, I want to ascend into heaven to confront. And I want to ascend into heaven to usurp the throne of God and take his place. There are three different heavens in the Bible. There's the heavens in which the birds, they of course fly, the sky. Then there's the stellar heavens, and then there is the very dwelling place of Almighty God. And that, I believe, is what Lucifer wanted, was to be on God's throne. And so he said, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars. Stars in the Bible, obviously, often a reference to angels. Now, if we are understanding this correctly, all the angels already were under him in the sense that he gave them direction. It was his responsibility to make sure that they were doing God's will. But when he said, now I will ascend above the stars, what he meant was, I will independently rule them, and I will be the one ruling them directly rather than simply taking orders from God. And so that's what he said. I will exalt my throne above the stars. I will sit on the mount of the congregation of the north. You know, the word mountain in the Bible always refers to the kingdoms. And what he's saying is, I want God's rule over the kingdoms. And then he says, I will be above the clouds. And you think of how often in the Bible clouds are a reference to the Shekinah glory. He may have said, I want to go beyond the Shekinah glory of God and even be greater than God himself. And number five is clearly the summary of the whole thing when he says, I will be like the Most High. And that's it. And so that was the cosmic gamble. What an incredible, tragic mistake. Do you realize that not for one single moment ever in history will Lucifer, whom we shall now call Satan, not for one single moment in all of history will he ever have his desire? Not for 60 seconds will he ever be like God. Sometimes we make fun of the medievals because they used to draw caricatures of the devil dressed in a little red suit and looking rather idiotic and stupid. And people have said, you know, those medievals, they made a mistake to characterize Satan that way. I think we've misinterpreted them. You see, the medievals knew that Satan wasn't somebody running around in a little red suit looking stupid. What they wanted to say was this. They wanted to hit Satan at his most vulnerable point, namely his pride, and to say, no matter how much knowledge you had, you were indeed idiotic and stupid to make the decision that you made. And that's what they were trying to convey. And that's why Luther said that there is one thing that Satan cannot take, and that is to have to be ridiculed for the stupidity of his decision in rebelling against God. It was an impossible task. It was a foolish task. Though he has much knowledge, he was not wise. He was not wise. And all of history is going to prove that point. And his decision was doomed to failure the moment he made it. No sooner had the words come out of his mouth than all of the sequence of the historical events were already set and the result was inevitable. And even today, Satan's live with the full knowledge that he has been defeated and always will be defeated. And even when he wins a victory, he is still defeated, because in the presence of God, he can never win. Never. Not even once. I know sometimes we talk about Satan winning victories. You need to look at it from the big standpoint. I've been to Amsterdam and have seen Rembrandt's painting, Night Watch. If you were an ant walking across the canvas of the painting, Night Watch, you would notice the roughness of the canvas. You would notice the change in color under your feet, but you wouldn't have a clue as to what the picture was about. So you see, we can't look at Satan's, quote, triumph simply through a point in time, through a narrow lens. We must look at it from the standpoint of the huge picture. And when you see it from eternity to eternity, he always loses, because the more rebellion he exerts among God's people and the more evil he does, the greater his judgment. So there is no possibility that he can ever win. Not even once. Not even once. And he knows it, and he knows it. Wasn't it Pyrrhus who won a victory in which he had so many casualties? He said, a few more victories like this, and we're going to be annihilated. And Satan annihilates himself by constantly fighting against God. If he were fully wise, he would simply say today, I give up all struggle against God. I'll simply take my deserts. Hell would be a little better if he were to do that, but he cannot. Many years ago, I heard a story which may be apocryphal, but nevertheless makes a very powerful point about a man who was a contractor and was going to give a bid on a huge multi-million-dollar building. Now, you know the way those bids work is, if you submit the lowest bids, all things considered, you'll get the contract. And of course, the bids have to be done in private. You have to give them in sealed envelopes because there can't be any knowledge as to how your competitor has bid. So the contractor walks into the boardroom of the president of the company where the bids are to be submitted. He has his own bid in his hand, and he spilled it all out except the amount. And he notices that on the president's desk, there is an open application, an open bid of his leading competitor. And all that he needs to do is to look down and to see the figure as to what it is, and then write in his own, just coming in under it, and it's his. So he goes over at the desk, but he notices that right on that figure, right on that number, there is a can of soda. A man doesn't know what to do, you know. I mean, he wants to be honest, and yet he knows that many millions of dollars of work are at stake here. So he looks around, he doesn't see anybody, and he's waiting for the president to come, and the president doesn't come. And he's still waiting, and he figures, at last, I'll just simply take a quick look. I'll pick up the can of soda and put it back real fast, and then I'll know what the number is. And he picks it up, and as he does it, 1,000 BBs spill onto the desk and drop onto the floor. I want you to know today that Satan picked up the can of pop and had no idea what he had done. And what I'd like to do tonight in the next moments that are still given to me, I would like to give you 5 reasons why Satan was doomed to fail the very moment he rebelled against God. Why it was that his failure was completely inevitable, why there is no possible hope that he will ever win, and why defeat was written upon the very fabric of the foolishness of his decision to rebel against God. Number one, he was limited in what he could achieve. He was limited in what he could achieve. He said, I will be like the Most High. Let's do a little analysis. How much like the Most High could Lucifer, who is now Satan, ever be? Let's figure it out. Theologians like to describe God as having some intrinsic attributes that all begin with the phrase omne, or the prefix omne, which means complete. So first of all, let's begin with omniscient. God has knowledge of all things, both actual and possible. He knows the number of hair on your head, which for some of you as I look out really is not that big a deal, but nevertheless. Will Satan ever be omniscient? Will he ever know everything? Absolutely not. There's no possibility, and he should have known that. You see, he may know what human beings are thinking. He may inject thoughts into their minds. He may know that someone is planning to assassinate the President of the United States on November the 22nd, 1963, down in Dallas. He may know that it's being planned, but he cannot know for certain. Rigged it so that it would come just at the right times. The gun might jam. The marksman might miss. He might get stopped when he's going into the Dallas Bookroom Depository building. In fact, the man himself might even change his mind. So you see, Satan might know what is being planned, but he cannot know the future infallibly because he doesn't know what God has planned. He doesn't know the sequence of events, and even the human wills are not totally taken captive by him. And therefore, all that he can do is to give an educated guess, a guess that is much better than one that you and I could give, but he can never know it with absolute total certainty. And that's why in the Old Testament, one of the tests of being a prophet of God is that he had to bat not only 500, not only 700, but he had to bat 1,000. He had to be correct every single time because only God has accurate knowledge of both things that have happened and that will happen in the future. And Satan will never have that knowledge. Never. So he can never be omnipresent either. He can't be omniscient. He can't be omnipresent. All of us know that Satan is a very powerful being, but he can only be at one place and one time. If he's in Rwanda, he cannot be in Canada, and he cannot be in the United States. He can travel, evidently, very quickly, and because of his demonic spirits, which go throughout the whole universe, it may look as if, or at least throughout the world, it may look as if he is omnipresent, but he himself isn't, and he should have known that he could never be like God, who inhabits eternity and knows and is as infinite as space and even beyond space. I don't think that space is as infinite as God. He should know that he could never be like God in that sense. What about omnipotence? Can Satan be omnipotent? That means, can he do anything? Can he create anything he wishes? So far as we know, he's unable to create so much as a single molecule. And here God speaks these worlds into existence, Psalm 33, verse 6, by the host of the Lord were the heavens made, and the host of them by the breath of his mouth. God speaks and he creates ex nihilo, out of nothing, and Satan is helpless and hapless, and he knows right well that all that he can do is some trickery that makes it look as if he is able to be a creator, but at root he knows he never will be. Now he knew that. When he said, I will be like the Most High, what then did he mean? What was he after? One thing. And that is, he said to himself, I am going to be independent just like God. That's the only way in which he could be like the Most High. But I want you to know today that not even that was achieved. Not even that was achieved. If you come back tomorrow evening, and if God should will it, I'm going to be speaking on the topic, the serpent, God's servant. And my thesis is going to be this, that even though Satan rebelled, in order that he may no longer be God's servant, he still is. He still is. He cannot so much as wiggle without divine approval. It does not seem to me to be very independent if you are independently defeated, independently shameful, independently subject to God, and independently a loser. That does not sound like too much independence to me. And yet that's all that he was able to achieve. And now, having served God at one time voluntarily, he now must serve God reluctantly, but serve God he must. Luther was right. The devil is still God's devil. And that's our subject tomorrow evening. So number one, he was limited in what he could achieve. Number two, he was limited in what he could foresee. He was limited in what he could foresee. He had no idea of the consequences of his rebellion. I'm convinced he didn't. Do you realize that there was no other example of love, or rather of rebellion, I should say, in the universe? There were only examples of love. You see, you and I pretty well know that if somebody goes a certain route and takes some decisions, we have a good idea as to where they're going to end up, because we've seen it so often. Remember that until this time, there was but one will in the universe, and that was the will of God. And incidentally, again, in eternity, there will always be only one will. In eternity past, the will of God. In eternity future, the will of God. In between, eventually, billions of independent wills, everybody trying to do his own thing and to save his own neck and not knowing how. But I want you to know that when he made the decision, he had no idea, I believe, as to what the consequences were. He had no inkling regarding the terrible corruption of sin. Most theologians believe, based on Revelation chapter 12, that when he fell, he took a third of the angels with him, because his tail drew a third of the part of heaven, and I think a third of the stars, and I think that's probably correct. He had no idea that when he was going to go on this recruiting mission, that only one third would come. After all, they were all subject to him previously, and he probably thought he could win all of them over. And now, for everyone who runs around voicing the praises of Satan, there are still two that keep giving thanksgiving to God. And he's got to live with it. And there's nothing that he can do about it. And he can't change it. You see, he couldn't predict the lake of fire. He had no idea that someday he was going to have to exist in everlasting shame and contempt. He did not know that. I believe he didn't. Number three, he was limited in damage repair. He was limited in damage repair. He probably regretted his decision, but he had gone through this unknown doorway. He thought that he would be the captain of his fate, the captain of his own soul. He would do his own thing. And what he didn't understand was that as soon as he left God and went through that doorway, he would begin a catastrophe in which he himself would be the greatest results of that catastrophe, and there would be no redemption for him, none whatever. He proved a point that Adam and Eve later on proved also in the garden, namely that men and demons may make a mess, but only God can clean it up. And when it comes to Satan, the Bible is very clear that God has no intention of ever cleaning that part up. You say, well, what if Satan were to repent? What if he said, oh God, I'm sorry? Number one, he will never do that because he is thoroughly now corrupt. There is no good in him. When he speaketh a lie because he is the liar, the father of lies, and he is driven by this insatiable desire to get back at God and to use me, you and me in the process. That's his great desire. It is anger toward God and anger towards God's people. And so you see, he is driven by this, no matter how irrational it is, because it is not rational. He knows that it is only further judgment that is coming, and yet he does it anyway, because that is the nature of evil. It is to continue to corrupt, no matter how terrible the corruption becomes. So first of all, he would not desire repentance, but number two, even if he did, there was no atonement made for him when Jesus Christ died on the cross. The Bible says very clearly in the book of Hebrews, verily Christ took not upon himself the seed of Abraham, or rather he took upon himself the seed of Abraham. He did not take upon himself the nature of angels. And God can't just forgive without a sacrifice. He cannot forgive without that great sense of justice being satisfied. And Satan's sin was not included in the death of Christ. And so his future is inevitable. He is in a forced march to eternal destruction, and he is helpless in the process, and he knows that it is coming. He was limited in damage repair. Number four, he was limited in his understanding of God. He was limited in his understanding of God. I'm convinced that Lucifer had so much seen God's love that he had no clue regarding God's justice. You see, God had never needed to display his attribute of justice. If I may use a figure of speech, I think he probably expected a tap on the wrist and saying, no, don't get out of line there, let's get this back. He had no idea about the holiness of God and God's anger towards sin. I believe that once he saw God's reaction, once he saw his own corruption, once he saw the eternal purposes of God being put into motion, he recognized that he had misjudged God's attribute of love, and he had misjudged something else. He did not realize that obedience was not only best for God, it was also best for him. You see, young people particularly struggle with this. They say, well, I know what is best for God, namely to obey, because then I honor God and he gets all the glory, etc. But I want to do what is best for me, namely my own thing. What we must understand is that the thing that is best for you and the thing that is best for God are always one and the same. Because it is God who holds all the cards, and it is God who holds the future in his hand. And therefore, Satan should have known that if he wanted to do what was best for himself, it was to obey. And that's why, if I may quote Luther one more time, Luther said that there is no man who sins deliberately, but that he first thinks wrongly about God. You see, because the reason we deliberately sin is because we say, you know, this is what God wants, but I want to do what is best for me. And therefore, we are thinking wrongly about God. What is best for God is also best for us. But I don't think Lucifer knew that. I think he knows it now, but he didn't know it then. So I think he was limited in his understanding of God. I think that he was limited in his understanding of the difference between time and eternity. The difference between time and eternity. Because you see, he thought that perhaps there would be some present exaltation. And he thought that this present exaltation would be a time when he would receive the honor, and no matter what the consequences were, he could live with them for just those few days or years of honor. Totally wrong. I want you to know today that I believe 1 hour in the flames for Satan will blot out all memory of any moments of victory that he might have enjoyed on earth. It'll all be gone. Now let me ask you this question. Oh, by the way, I was going to say that no decision can be considered good in time unless it is also good in eternity. Maybe I should say that again because I almost didn't say it at all. No decision can ever be considered to be good in time if it isn't also a good decision for eternity. Now let's look at this and ask ourselves the question, what was God doing? What were God's options? Well, God had a number of options so far as we know. One of the things he could have done is to simply exterminate the devil, just speak the word and he would no longer exist, and that could have taken care of it, supposedly. But God had other purposes. Or God could have confined him to one of the planets and had him brood in some kind of a concentration camp and let him spend the rest of eternity thinking about his stupidity and foolishness. That would have been probably very just. Or maybe God could have said, look, in order to spare this guy terrible flames in fire, let's just throw him into the fiery pit right now and let us be done with him and let him be there. And by the way, lest I forget to say it, because I may not say it tomorrow, Milton, who wrote Paradise Lost with so many good things, it revived an interest in the belief in Satan in Shakespearean England. Nevertheless, missed it. You know where Milton said that Satan made the decision because he said, I would rather be a king in hell than to be a servant in heaven? I want you to know today that Satan will never be a king in hell. That is where Dante was really wrong in that mythology. Terribly wrong. If you notice in the Bible, if we had time to do it in the book of Revelation chapter 20, Satan will be the tormented. He will not be the tormentor. Please remember that. Satan and his demons will torment no one in hell. They will be tormented. They are not the kings of hell and never will be. If anyone is king of hell, it is God, who is going to mete out justice with so much precision that we are going to marvel at it. You know, it was Jonathan Edwards who said that the reason that we think hell is so great and maybe an overcompensation for sin is because we forget how great God is. Because Jonathan Edwards says, what if the greatness of the sin is determined by the greatness of the being against whom it is committed? Then even small sins become huge sins. And so hell becomes very just. But throughout all of eternity, God is going to mete out justice so accurately that we are going to sing great and marvelous name. And we will sing about the justice of God. Okay, God had different options. Exterminate him, banish him from the planet, put him into hell. But God chose not to do that, as you know. Here's what God in effect said. Okay, look, I'm going to let you to continue to be, quote, the God of this world. Just as you ruled for me before the fall and the earth was kind of your sphere of activity, you can still have the earth now as your sphere of activity. And so much so that when Satan confronted Christ, he said, I can offer you ancient Greece and Rome and all the kingdoms of the earth. Breathtaking. I wish you invite me back, Mark, I'll preach on that. That's breathtaking because remember, Satan and Christ had met in eternity past. And Satan knew right well who Christ was. And he knew the glory of Jesus sitting on that throne. But yet he thought maybe he could pull it off because of the incarnation. Another tremendous blunder and miscalculation. But I want you to understand now, God says, okay, what you're going to do is you're going to continue to rule. And you can be the God of this world. And what I'm going to do is I am going to prove that you are unable to organize this world and you are really unfit to rule because you're never going to get it together. And then, of course, here you have to put in the whole theology of the fall and everything. And what Satan wanted to do in the Garden of Eden, you know, was to separate man from God. And that he was able to achieve. He also wanted to make man his puppets, but he couldn't. He couldn't do that. You know, if men were only the puppet of the devil, this world would be much more unified in its lunacy. But it isn't because Satan is confronted with these human beings who still have all these independent wills. We have turned each to his own way and the world lies in the lap of the wicked one. And yet Satan inspires people and yet they often don't do what he wants them to do, even if they belong to him. So he's struggling. He's struggling with how to unify the world And some of us believe that there's going to be an Antichrist and it's going to be the grand climax. And some of us also believe that there's a sense in which Hitler is the prototype to this because of all the things that went on in his life. He was taken through the deepest levels of occult transformation. A friend said of Adolf Hitler, he said, his body is but the shell for the spirit that inhabited him. So thoroughly was he demonized. Now, what was God doing? Was this really the tragic end of a plan? And God looked it down and said, oh, oi, oi, oi. Was werden wir tun? We know that he spoke German, but what did he say? Oh, my friends, I want you to know today that it is impossible to understand the devil rightly unless we understand God rightly. And I believe that oftentimes there's been a lot of things said about the devil which are out of proportion, because we have not seen God. What was God doing? Book of Titus, what does the Apostle Paul say? He says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. To whom did he promise? Make the promise. Only one explanation. God the Father promised God the Son that he would have other sons whom he would redeem. And that's why in the book of John it always keeps saying that those whom the Father has given to Christ have come to Christ. And these are a gift from God the Father to Christ. And no man can come except the Spirit draw him, most assuredly. And God was working his eternal purpose that was agreed upon in eternity past. And what does Paul say in the book of Ephesians? We were chosen in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the earth. And here's a verse that ought to bless your soul. It says in Revelation that all in the end time will worship Antichrist except those whose names were written in the Lamb's book of life from before the foundation of the world. You are already thought of. And like that song that is sung by the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir, you were on his mind when he died. You were on his mind when he died. And it was already part of a grand plan. And if I may add another verse of scriptures to keep your discussion going at the breakfast table tomorrow. If we ask the question why only one third of the angels fell with Satan and why two thirds didn't, we're suddenly shocked, though encouraged by the words of the Apostle Paul, who says, I charge thee before God and the elect angels that you remain faithful. They were preserved from falling by a divine decree. My dear friend, I want you to know today that the destiny of this planet, the destiny of this future, and your destiny and my destiny does not rest with Satan, who was defeated and who was defeated the moment he sinned, not even to mention the cross, which I'd love to preach about but can't do this time around. But he was defeated. And our future, my dear friends, rests in the hands of a sovereign God about which the Bible says, no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Amen. That's whose future, who controls our future, and that is the one in whose hands we rest and under his wings we have come to trust. It's all known from eternity past. It's being unfolded. Earth is the theater upon which the divine drama is being played. And you and I get to play a part to the honor and the glory of Almighty God, from whom all things, to whom are all things, both now and forever. Amen. And let us pray. Our Father, we want to thank you today that the war that we are in, we feel very keenly, but we thank you that it is eminently winnable. We thank you, Father, that Satan has been shown tonight to be defeated. We thank you, Father, that from the moment he rebelled, and then as a serpent he bit that mouthful of dust, he was doomed to eternal shame and humiliation. We thank you today that in grace you have chosen us to belong to you, to represent you, to be a witness to friends, to minister to people, to show them the glories of our triumphant Savior. Do that, Father, in our lives, we ask in Jesus' blessed name, and we do love you very, very much. Amen. Amen.